Welcome to A Better Way with Crossroads Bible Church. In our third season, we are answering questions you submitted to us during our What Does the Bible Say About sermon series. Each episode will tackle a wide variety of topics from theology to current events. And now, your host, Charlie Ridenour.
Welcome back to our podcast, Season 3, A Better Way, the podcast of CBC. My name's Charlie, I'm a senior pastor, and I am with Britt.
Hello.
And Dylan.
Hi.
We are answering questions that people asked in our sermon series on What Does the Bible Say About that we didn't get to, but now we're getting to them because we care. Just to show people that every voice is heard at CBC. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. So this episode is all about spiritual growth. And I think we have 7-ish questions on spiritual growth. It's something that, as paid Christians, we're very passionate about. Mm. We think it's good for us and good for you. So let's just dive right in. And the first question we got, which I'm very passionate about, is how do we move past simple salvation into spiritual maturity?
Great question.
Yeah.
Yes. So because this is kind of like what the whole thing is, right? The salvation is the start of a journey. It's not the end of, you know, conversation. And so as we're growing to spiritual maturity, maturity is like a metaphorical word for like growing into like physical maturity. Often in the Bible, there's a comparison to like a baby growing into a man. And Paul specifically talks about like a baby needs milk. And then as you grow into an adult, you need meat. And so like there's certain things when you're starting out, you know, the simple gospel that Jesus died for you, he loves you, he forgives you, he's inviting you into a better way, that should graduate into, you know, the deeper things. There's meat to then start chewing on and working on.
Yeah, I think as the church, at least over my lifetime, I think we've got the goal wrong. So for so long growing up, the goal was just get to heaven one day. The goal was get saved. And that's just not the goal that we see in the scriptures. That's very important. You can't do parts B, C, and D if you don't have A. But we have to understand that when we talk about gospel, it has been reduced to what some writers call the gospel of sin management. But remember, the first sermon I did in this was probably 6 or 7 years ago at CBC. And I got up there and I said that the gospel is not the atonement. It's part of it. It's much, much bigger than the atonement. And so when we talk about how do we move past simple salvation to spiritual maturity, we have to see the gospel for what it is, which is not just the gospel of sin management, which doesn't start in Genesis 3, but Genesis 1, which calls us out from not what we aren't, but what we are. I mean, all those things that we say at CBC, we start by saying that you were created to live with God forever. And when we talk about spiritual maturity, it's pressing past this idea that you don't just get into heaven, but you get to be in the presence of God forever, all the time, all the way. And so it starts with us understanding that the point of the gospel isn't that you get saved. The point of the gospel is that you get all of God. And so when we talk about maturity, that allows us then to press past this idea of just, I've said a prayer, to what's next? What's better than just the prayer? What does it look like to live in and with the presence of God every single day? If that's our purpose, if that's our end goal, that's what heaven's going to be like. We have to push past this idea that the gospel is just the atonement into the idea that the gospel is living out the rhythms and presence of God every single day. That's why Jesus prayed, may your kingdom come here and fill the earth as the people of God live out the ways of God in our world. It's very kingdom-minded theology, that the presence of God is growing in the world as the people of God grow in their ability to look like God every single day. So how do we move past simple salvation into spiritual maturity? I think we first look and see that the gospel is more than just getting saved, and it's living into a life that looks more like Jesus every single day. Long process. That's what maturity is. It's pressing more into the promises of God, not just the first one, which is calling me and be saved.
Yeah, for certain. It's exactly, you know, what we're talking about here in this podcast, A Better Way.
Yeah.
Right? Like we've said it several times over. Like, we believe that Jesus is inviting us into a better way of doing life. And if that is true, then, you know, heaven one day can't be the only goal that we have. Like, he's offering me eternity now. And so I really like what Pete Scazzaro says all the time in all of his books, all the versions. They all say that you can't be spiritually mature and emotionally immature.
Yeah, so he wrote Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which is a phenomenal book.
Yeah. Right, yeah. Highly recommended.
Highly recommended.
Yeah. And so growing spiritually is going to mean not, it doesn't mean just memorizing more scriptures. Carol was talking last week, I believe it was, about Awana, you know, the scripture memory kid thing. Mm-hmm. Like they went out and did some research on like how effective Awana has been. So they tracked down all these kids who went through this and like how many of them are in the church today. And it's something like 20%, right? So scripture memory is important, but like it's not the end game. Like spiritual maturity looks like a lot of different things. It's growing in the knowledge of God, but it's also growing in emotional maturity.
Yeah.
It's growing in so many different ways. And that's how we talk here at Crossroads about spiritual disciplines or spiritual practices. They are avenues by which we participate in our own transformation. It's the work that only God can do. He's doing it through us, but we practice disciplines in order to grow in maturity. And, you know, those disciplines, you know, of course, we always think of reading the Bible. That's like, you know, top one, right? Prayer, mm-hmm. worship. Those are also very important, and we should be involved in those very regularly. There are lots of disciplines, and it doesn't only get limited to just what are the classic disciplines, but it's asking what God are you inviting me to do that would help produce faithfulness in me? What are the habits that you want to develop in my life that are producing faithfulness? And those are the things that are going to lead you into maturity spiritually and emotionally.
Yeah, I agree. I think to get to spirit. So if we understand what spiritual maturity is, to get there is developing and cultivating, curating the right habits. Because you're not going to get there without those.
Yep.
That's the truth of anything in our life. If I want to be a better husband, I have to have habits that get me there. Better father, habits that get me there. Better communicator, habits that get me there. And so just understanding that it's going to take those to get to spiritual maturity as well. And that's why we talk about disciplines or practices or habits, you know, after January and then throughout the year at CBC. Yeah, I mean, I think it's really important to really reframe the gospel in a way that encourages us to live out God's goodness every single day. Because if he's good enough for eternity, he's probably good enough for now. So we need to just understand that as a people and push past the simple salvation-based gospel and push into one that encompasses all of God's goodness as he's redeeming and restoring. Yeah. Now, the second question we got was, how do we practically submit to the power of Christ's resurrection in all areas of our life?
Yeah, I really like this question. I, for the last couple of years, have been doing the Ignatian spiritual exercises, and the exercises end with celebrating the resurrection and understanding what that means in our life. And so recognizing when my life is lining up with God's kingdom, like, in other words, like, can I imagine what I'm doing and what I'm participating in, the relationships that I have? Will those things be the things that I'm doing, seeing, hearing, speaking of in heaven? Like, what can I imagine what that's going to be like? Can I imagine what it would be like to live free of jealousy, greed, lust, self-protection, to live in a way of complete honesty, being for other people, wanting what is truly for their good, things that lead to more trust in God, deeply believing that God loves me, that he's not just merely tolerating me. Like, those are the things that are Christ's resurrection power is, they're accomplishing, they're bringing about in my life. Those are the things that are what heaven is going to be like for me. So the thing that I would say about how to practically submit to that is, like, recognize where that is already happening around you. Like, it's probably in small ways, and it may not be frequently, but in what ways are you seeing, like, oh, this is a relationship that I'm gonna really deeply enjoy in heaven? What is it about this relationship that looks like heaven to me? Naming and acknowledging what those things are, and then asking the Holy Spirit to help me to live into that more and more. Is it being truthful? Is it being kind and generous and serving other people? Joyfully giving what I have to other people. Like, those are the things that we're going to gladly participate in. And how can I live into those things more and more? Like, the enablement of those things is actually Christ's resurrection power. Instead of me going my own way, which leads to death, instead I'm choosing to go to the resurrection power, things that are not within my power to do. I'm letting God change those things within me.
Yeah, when I hear this question, how to submit to the power of the resurrection in all areas of my life, I get like a very Paul Romans 7:8 vibe, which is, you know, like, I know this is good and I want to do these things and I don't know why I do the bad things that I do, but I want to do good things and not bad things, like this struggle that happens inside of us about how to live into the ways and rhythms of God. And I get the tension here and I get the frustration here and I get maybe the guilt and shame that comes with not living into who we want to be. I get all of that. And so I'd say, how do we practically submit to the power of Christ's resurrection? What you said, small and consistent ways. You know, we want the end game without going through the process to get to the end game. I like what John Ortberg says about disciplines. He says it's practice and not perfect. So we practice them because we're not going to be perfect at them. And I have this proclivity to want to be able to run a marathon when I haven't even run a 5K yet, just because I've thought about it. And it just takes so much time to practically submit to the power of Christ's resurrection in all areas of life. That's a fully sanctified person. And I'm not trying to be a Debbie Downer here, but you're not going to get there in this lifetime, and neither will I. And so I think that what we need to do is, like you said, celebrate along the way. Remember that Christ's power is greater than the power that we're up against. Sometimes we forget that. That's what the passage talks about. Like, the power we have is the stuff that rose Jesus from the dead. That is bigger and better and badder than any other power you might come up against. Your selfishness and your pride and your anxiety and your laziness and our proclivity towards evil. Christ beat it when he rose from the dead. And so one is just a hopeful sentence that, you know how we do that? We recognize first that God's power is better than it. So our failings don't mean that it's not going to win. And then two, I think we take small and consistent ways to try and lean into the life that Jesus promises us. And that's hard. And it takes a long time. And that's why we practice and not perfect. And what that means for me is we try hard and we give a lot of grace. When we talk about spiritual disciplines, Dylan, you said this last year was fasting. So we said, hey, maybe skip a meal and let's not try a 7-day fast the first time. That's okay. You know, we just got back from Portland not too long ago up there at a conference. And they talked about Sabbath, which we're going to talk about in the next question. And they said, maybe don't start with a really rigorous Sabbath. Maybe just start by putting your phone away for a day. I mean, I think it's the little ways that build into bigger ways that we need to remember that will help us hopefully submit to the power of Christ's resurrection over time, all the time.
Yeah, one of the things that I like to think about is Jesus talked about he's the vine and we're the branches and the connection mm-hmm. that we have to him. Mm-hmm. And like every time I recognize that, oh, I'm not really thinking about God. I'm not really focusing on him. I'm not being dependent on him. Like I'm kind of acting autonomously and I'm trying to figure it out. I'm trying to self-protect, whatever it is I'm trying to do, right? As soon as I recognize that, like as opposed to feeling like shame for my failure, and just knowing that Jesus is not upset or angry with me, he just wants me to come back. Mm-hmm. Like as soon as I recognize and can let go of all of the shame that he's just wanting me to reconnect with him.
It's a prodigal story, right? Like right. The dad runs to the son.
Right. Yeah. You know, like we can know those things, but when we can own them deeply within us, it makes us want to reconnect quickly. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what that is. It's like we just want to, every time we recognize it, we just want to come back to him.
Yeah.
I want to come back to you.
Yeah, I agree. Let's get to the next question, which it's a good one. I've done sermon series on this, hours and hours of teaching that I'm going to give you right now. No, it is, as we talk about growth, somebody just wrote, like, what does it look like to observe the Sabbath? Actually, they just wrote, observe the Sabbath, so I'm assuming this is a question, but I guess that's even up in the air. So let's go, Brett, man, when you hear this question or this statement, observe the Sabbath, what comes to your mind?
So there's two ways that I feel like this could be being asked, so because I've had a lot of people ask me about this, because this is one of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
It's one of the Big Ten. It's a big deal.
The whole commandment list of the Mosaic Covenant.
Right.
Yeah.
It's like, some people will ask this, like, I'm worried if I don't. Mm. Like, am I going to get in trouble with God if I'm not obeying the Sabbath, if I'm not observing it? And then there's other people that, like, they really feel convicted, like they need to be practicing it. And they almost, I might be asking in terms of, like, hey, talk about why we need to do this. And so I feel like there can be this sort of legalistic either feel that you have to or this fear that I'm supposed to and maybe I'm not. And I just think it's worth naming that the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant and the new covenant established in Christ. We are no longer required to set apart one day because we're not signifying the same thing. But it is still a pattern that was established from the beginning in the days of creation and that God wants us to imitate now. And I think it's for our good. I think it's because rest is needed, and it's a statement that God loves me. He's going to take care of me.
How, like, God wired us.
Yeah.
This part. Yeah. Yeah.
Like, even if I work 7 days a week for my good, trying to ensure my future and make wealth, I'm not trusting God. But if I take 6 days and then rest one of those days, even in the middle of the harvest when the crops might be, like, rotting on the vine, like, I'm trusting that God's going to take care of me no matter what. So this ceasing from work, this choosing rest, is an act of faith, especially in such a busy culture like ours.
Yeah, I mean, I have so much to say on this. I think that, one, we should. I think it can look very varied. It can be as rigorous as, like, I go into the woods for a day of the week, and it can be as small as one rabbi, I quote often, says, how you Sabbath, it depends on what you do with your day to day. And if you work with your hands, you Sabbath with your mind. And if you work with your mind, you Sabbath with your hands. So I say often, for me, part of my Sabbath is doing something physical, because I read a lot and write a lot. So I mow the lawn, or I work in my pool, or I go on a run. I don't go on a run. I think that is just part of the fall, running. Sports, good. Running just to run, to me, is just ridiculous. That's okay. That's a whole other thing. But I think that's important. So it could just be that, taking time out and doing that. I like what you said. I think in a culture that really values control, we try to control whatever we can, however we can, wherever we can. What Sabbath does is it reminds us that I am not in as much control as I think. I think it's really formative for us as a church. I think it's really formative. I think it resets our perspective on life, and it's very important for us. So I'd encourage people to do it. But I think it can be very varied, and I think it can make Sabbath work for you, don't work for Sabbath, is how Jesus would put it in the New Testament.
Yeah, I think Sabbath is in some ways a lot like fasting in terms of our resistance to it, because they're so radical. Like, they are forcing me to lay down control, like you were just saying. And it's taking a posture of, like, total dependence that God is going to take care of and provide. And it is, that's why they're so hard to do. Mm-hmm. You know, I have a friend who, she's trying to release something to God. She names, like, how many fingers she still has a hold of it. Like, I don't mm-hmm. have, I'm not grasping it with all five fingers, but my pointer finger is still hanging on. Right. In Sabbath, we open up our hands and we say, I trust you, Lord. I trust that you're going to take care of all of this stuff. And, yeah, it's about laying down control. It's hard.
It's hard. Yeah. So I think it's good for us. And I think, you know, like we've said before, like I said in the last question, practice not perfect. How do you start? You start. Mm-hmm. You start. And you figure it out. And you figure out, oh, this doesn't work for me. Oh, this does. Oh, this actually is worse for me and my control thing and trusting God. Oh, this is better for it. So you figure it out and you go.
It's foundational, because until you figure out I can really trust God, the other ones I'm just doing out of, like, obligation or trying to win something.
Yeah, you know, one writer talks about Sabbath, and I forget what book it's in, but one of the things that I really like about it is they said, you know, Jewish times, your day started at sunset, not sunrise. And so they would say that literally the beginning of every week was when they stopped working and recognized that God did. So, like, the start of their whole weekly structure was about them recognizing that God was at work when they worked. So they didn't need to contribute. Rather, that God, it was just this idea. In a meritocracy that we live in, our contribution is less than we think. Our control is less than we think. And it begins with a really beautiful statement about how God has worked for you when you don't work, that God is working for you when you don't have to contribute to his loving kindness towards you, which is a really beautiful statement, I think, that we probably need in our expression of our faith in our culture. Mm-hmm. So the next question is, how do I help someone walk through tearing down strongholds in their life?
So this term about strongholds and tearing down strongholds actually comes from a scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3-5, for although we live in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh, since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So when people are talking about tearing down strongholds, the scriptural basis for that idea is that there's these ideas, or there's these proud things, there's these places in our lives that are resistant to God, or in the lives of other people, that are resistant to God, to knowing God, to God fully being present in it. And so while we aren't combating other people, we aren't going to be fighting with other people, we are supposed to fight against these places in our lives that won't budge.
You know, like I was just talking about my friend who was trying to open her hand, her palm, to let go of something. Like a stronghold is when you don't just have, you know, one finger or five fingers. You've got 10 fingers.
Yeah, around it.
Around it, gripping it tightly. You can't let go of it. So I think the part of the question that I would like to talk about is, how do I help someone walk through? Like, I'm not sure exactly what the question is asking. Are you recognizing something in someone else that you want to help them because you recognize they're being owned by something and you love them and you care for them and you don't want to see them destroyed by that? Or is someone actually asking you for help? The way you would answer that would really depend on which of these two scenarios it is. So first of all, I'd like to say, if you know you're recognizing this as something that's being destructive for somebody else and they haven't exactly asked you, then you're going to pray for them. And you're just going to ask God to do the work that only He can do in their life. If you're being asked to help do them, then you're still going to be primarily praying for them. And just to realize that the only way that strongholds ever get changed in your life is you have to change the way you see them. You've got to change the way you see the thing that you have both hands wrapped around, like what it's doing to you and what it's doing for you. Until you see it the way God sees it, it's not going to change. And once your perspective becomes, you know, what God's perspective is, then it loses all of its power over you.
I think it loses its goodness. So, right. Like it or not, we hold on to things because we think they're better for us. We might not like that they're better for us or that we see things that way, but we do. And so, yeah, once you see it like that, then it stops being good and you want to drop it and let it go.
Yeah. For me, it was anger.
Yeah.
Right? Like my family, I was raised to be angry. I was raised to be an angry person. That's just kind of like my family.
Yeah.
It's kind of who they are. Like
currency your family trades in, right?
Yes, yeah. It absolutely is. And, you know, I felt like for years I was asking God, I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be angry. But I couldn't stop being angry.
Yeah.
I just couldn't stop.
And then you're mad about being mad.
Yes. I was that way as a child, Charlie. Yeah. Well, I remember as a child being angry that I was angry.
Yeah.
And I couldn't stop it. And until I came to the place of understanding it the way God saw it, is I saw it as prideful, not angry.
Hmm.
And then I was like, oh, dang, that's ugly. And it wasn't fun anymore.
Yeah.
Like I was ready to let it go.
Then. It's good. I think through, you know, so often we hold on to things that aren't good for us because we don't have perspective around them. Mm-hmm. So it's that definition of change that I like. We only change when the power of the status quo becomes greater than the power of the perceived change.
Yeah.
Remember that is until you see that what you do right now in perpetuity is way more harmful than what's going to cost you to actually change in the first place. You're never going to actually change. And so we're saying, you know, see it like God sees it. One, I like the pride distinction there in anger. That's really good. And then two, you know, God sees not just right now, but the all the nows. And so see it how God sees it in terms of what this does, long-term damage to you, to your relationship, to your life, to your family, all the things. And hopefully that'll help us, as God gives us that ability, that'll help us let go slowly over time. Because most times we let go slowly, sometimes quickly, but a lot of times slowly, as God works on it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'd also say if you're helping somebody walk through a stronghold, if they're inviting you in that journey, or maybe they haven't and you just need to call them out on it, that's kind of the next question. But if that happens, I'd just be careful.
Mm-hmm.
I think that we live in a culture that likes to say our truth all the time. We're present with people. And so I think you get one or two shots to say, I disagree with how you're living. You get one or two shots to say, this is wrong. And then after that, if you keep saying it, then you're a harbinger of shame and guilt and not one of restorative healing. And so I'd always be present first. And then secondly, I'd just say, hey, you get a shot if you say, I disagree with this and this is why. They make their decision and then you love them well. Because they know you'll be there for them. And I've walked through, you know, some couples that have broken up in a lot recently and some friends that have made bad decisions. And I don't have to be the one every time that says what you did was dumb or you're doing something dumb. They know how I feel. And I'm going to be there for them. Because when they get to the place where it's going to come back to haunt them or when they get to a place where it causes severe pain, they're going to need to know their friends love them. And that's who they're going to turn to. So I'd look to the future as you walk with them and also know that maybe they don't recognize it yet. But when they do, be the person they come back to because that's really important. And that's where they're going to need you the most. So
one other thing that I just think about with this is like the strongholds, the metaphors, this is like a big old fortress and that we've got weapons that God's empowering to destroy that. But it's not always going to work like a bomb. Like, it's not like an on-off switch. Like, when you conquer, like, a fortress city, there's always, like, parts that are taken over first. You got to get to the gate, and then you got to get up to the other gate. And it's like, these strongholds in people's lives will be demolished over time.
Yeah.
That it's going to be a process.
Which is, again, that's I feel like we try to come up with themes as we do these episodes, and I think this might be that might be this week's theme is, hey, over time, just over time, grace and growth and healing. And our next question deals that a little bit too, about kind of strongholds, or more importantly, how we deal with imperfect people. So when do we ever correct our brother or sister? What motivates that, and what is required to do it well? A little bit of godly correction in the community of God. Because you know what? Hey, guys, it takes conflict to grow. Have you guys ever read Don Miller's book, A Million Miles in a Thousand Years? So Don Miller wrote Blue Like Jazz. It's a really great book. He's an easy read. And he was approached by a company to write a script for his life to do a movie. And he realized that his life was boring. And he said, because there was no conflict. And so the book is about how he just tries to find stories that aren't boring. And he kind of says, I'm going to say yes to all the things I can. And he realizes that if there's growth in life, why we like movies is because there's conflict in the first two pages of the script. And so we need some kind of conflict or some kind of growth point to actually grow. And that's kind of what this is saying, is when do we ever correct a brother or sister? Because that's where growth begins, is it's recognized that we need to. So where do we correct a brother or sister, and when does that happen, and what motivates that, and how do we do it well?
So there's a lot of places in the Bible that will talk about that. A proverb that I love is, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Mm-hmm. The implication in sharpening is that little pieces are being broken off as the two pieces are moved together, that there's going to be friction. There's going to be refining that goes on. And we as brothers and sisters of Christ are supposed to be doing that. Jesus also brings this up in the story of the parable of the guy who has a log in his eye, and he's trying to identify a speck in someone else's, that like, you are often blind to your own sin, and so it is needed sometimes for someone else to point that out. But you got to deal with your stuff when you're aware of it. But it can be helpful, because he talks about then you help your brother remove the speck from his eye. Like, correcting brothers and sisters is something that's going to be happening. But none of us are perfect, right? And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, he talks about, you know, that's the, all scriptures God breathed, but it says it's profitable for correcting and rebuking. That, like, even though I'm not perfect and you're not perfect, you may, if I try to come to you on it, it's like we have the perfect thing to look at. We have God's word standard of what it is to live life with God. And so when I see that, like, what you're doing is not in line with this, I still have something to stand on. Like, even though I'm imperfect, like, we can still look at this together and say, yeah, that's not Jesus's way. We should adjust course.
Yeah, I think another part of that is you have to be super, super honest with yourself about what is motivating you to want to correct your brother or sister. Is it because you want things to be easier for you? Do you want things to get attention to get resolved? You know, are you wanting this for you, or are you wanting it for them? And it's often hard to distinguish that. And it takes a lot of honesty to look at it. So the thing that motivates it is love, but the love has got to be for their good, even when it's at your expense.
Yeah, and so this last part where it says what is required to do it well, if you're going to be loving as you are correcting, you kind of got to ask three questions. I mentioned this in a sermon a couple months ago, where when you're speaking the truth to people, it needs to be, you know, true, what comes out of your mouth. It needs to be necessary, and it needs to be kind. So if the correction is not going to come across as necessary or kind or true, maybe it shouldn't leave your mouth.
Yep.
Like, you need to be careful in the way that you are expressing it. Because there is a way to be winsome, and there's a way to shut down. Like, you could come with shame. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way of Jesus. But if you come saying, this is not for your good, this is not for our good as people, this is what God's word says about it, that's the kind of kind way to do it.
Yeah, I've used it before in sermons, but one of my favorite examples of this is, do you guys remember the Jeff Bezos thing that I've used before? You can look it up, but he gave a commencement address, I think at Yale or Princeton, I think it was Princeton, years ago, 4 or 5 years ago. And he said when he was a kid, he was driving with his grandparents, his grandmother was smoking, and he read a story about how it cuts your life off or something like that. And he calculated how much time it's going to cut off of his grandmother's life. And he leaned up front and he said, hey, grandma, I just did some quick math because I'm a smart kid. And basically, because you smoke, you're going to lose like 8 years off your life. And she just burst into tears. You know, like she didn't already know that she had a problem smoking, and the grandfather pulled over and said, "Hey, get out." And anyway, just basically came up to him and said, "Hey, it's much, much, much harder to be kind than to be smart." And that idea of, "Hey, what are we correcting? Why are we correcting? Is it for our good, for their good? Does it align with what the Bible says about good?" is a really important filter to put it through. Because mm-hmm. What it's going to come down to is, do people trust that we love them?
Yep.
Like, mm-hmm. do they trust that we love them or not? And you don't listen to people that you don't know love you. You fight those people. You listen to people who love you. And you listen to people who love you who have to say conflicting things. If people who you don't think love you say conflicting things, you resist it. And that's why Jesus drew near before he decided to say, hey, all the things that we need to do differently. So Galatians 6:1-5 is a really important passage for me. It says, hey, when your brother's caught in sin, restore them gently and help carry their load. The word there is used for something that's overbearing, they can't do on their own, recognizing that some of us have struggles that we need help with. And so it's this idea, when do we correct a brother or sister? When they clearly are in over their heads that they can't fix it, how do we do it gently? We restore gently, we do it with humility and with honesty. John Perkins wrote a book. He was a civil rights movement leader, and he was a pastor. And he wrote a book where he talks about getting arrested and being thrown in jail one night when he was in his early 20s in a sundown town, I think in Mississippi. He said that these cops were literally beating him to death, and he thought he was going to die. And he said he looked up at one point, he looked in their eyes, and he just saw anger. He said he just saw an absolute abandonment of good. And he said in that moment, I wasn't angry at him. I was sad for him. He said in that moment, I realized that they were captives to the sin that entangled them. And he said, because I saw them now as captives, I had compassion for them. And so I'd say when we call out or when we walk alongside a brother or sister, it comes from a recognition that we're all captives of sin, and we all need the same amount of Jesus, and that captivity that we see others that we have, it grows in us a compassion with which we can respond from. And that's really, really important. And so I'd say probably don't call somebody out until you have compassion for them, mm-hmm. because it's not going to lead to a good place.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think our last, with two questions left. This next one is a really good one. It could be a really long answer, but we'll try to keep it short. Is why does it feel like my spiritual growth is slow and difficult? Because it is.
Because it is. Yeah. That's right. You know, I heard James Brian Smith talk one time about oak trees and tomato plants, that our spiritual growth is kind of like both, that sometimes we're shocked and amazed that when we can put a tomato plant in the ground, and then like 60 days later, we're picking tomatoes off the vine. Like, that's what we want our spiritual growth to be like. And sometimes it is that way. And it oftentimes it seems like when we first come to Jesus, that's the way it is. But we soon discover that it does not stay that way over the long haul, that those are only spurts in our life. Yeah. And it's not the rule for our life. But that rather often, most of the time, we grow like oak trees. That when you are just looking out in a field and you see a tree, you don't really notice its change, but it is actually growing. And one of the ways that I think about that is, like, we have at my house two walkways that are near a tree, and we have to trim the branches back so to keep, you know, from getting caught in the tree as we're walking by. And it's kind of like, oh, that tree is actually growing. Like, I can't believe that I'm having to actually trim it back again. So, but if you're not rubbing up against it, you don't notice the difference. And so, you know, it is like that. God is rarely in a hurry, and we almost always are. I think one of the biggest things we need to lean into for our spiritual growth, and I feel like we've already said it a couple of times already, is to recognize how deeply, deeply loved we are. Because when we do realize how deeply loved we are by God, it opens up avenues for transformation that are just crazy, because it opens up the lines of communication and honesty between us and God. Like, starting with that, it seems like that is the first step of spiritual growth. Like, I can't actually look at my sin, name my sin, want to give up my sin, trust God that He is good for me. Like, the first step in all of those things is to realize, oh, He really does care for me. He wants to help me. He wants to come near. He wants me to be connected to Him. Until I realize His loving kindness, it really prevents spiritual growth from happening.
Yeah, I mean, I think too, just going off of why it's slow, and you brought up, you know, oaks and Isaiah 61, right? Oaks of righteousness, like this is what God desires for us, what we're going to be is, I think good things grow slowly, period. And we live in a really fast world. And one of my favorite phrases is sometimes in order to catch up with God, we need to slow down. And it's that idea that just because things happen fast doesn't mean they should happen fast. I'm a big fan of fast things. I like microwaves, and I like, you know, going a little too fast on the highway and all the things that we all like, but we have to recognize that when it comes to maturity and growth, there's a reason why God said it takes 18 years to grow up. There's a reason why certain things take longer than others, because it's in those moments that we see the true work of sustainable sanctification, or a long lastingness towards Christ-likeness, takes time for those roots to grow and grow deeply so they can weather any storm. There's a podcast that Christianity Today did on Mars Hill, and it's all pretty much about like what happens when the celebrity pastor status outkicks the coverage of that guy's character. I'm not trying to give it away, and I'm not trying to be judgy, but that's kind of what it talks about. Mm-hmm. It talks about kind of this rising trend we have of celebrity Christian pastors who maybe their character isn't fully formed yet before they bear the weight of the celebrity. Tim Keller talks about this. How he's grateful that he wasn't as popular as he is now back in the day, because he doesn't know if his character could have withstood it. And I think with all the ways that we have to share great communicators, sometimes we're not fully formed to be able to hold up the weight of the praise and the glory and the negativity and all the stuff if it doesn't happen slowly and over time. And I think in an instant culture, the beauty of slow sanctification is what brings about stable sanctification. We got to recognize that. So why does it feel like it's slow? It's because it is. It's because that's how God designed it. Because slow to us is, I mean, think about how God sees time. I think that instead of begrudgingly moving slowly towards Christ-likeness, we should celebrate the slowness of it, because something deep and good is happening there that can weather through all kinds of storms we get through. But it's a change in mindset for sure. It's a change in mindset in how we're supposed to grow and what growth should look like and what healthy growth is in the first place.
Mm-hmm. And it's always been like this. So always. Like the Bible is so like completely saturated with the imagery of plants growing and slow results from that eventually you're going to get to the crop, eventually you're going to get to the fruit, but it's going to take time. And a story that I just always love going back to is actually the story of Joseph. So he has a dream from God that he's going to rule. He's actually going to be over his brothers. But it takes 13 years for God to shape him into the kind of person that needs to be that ruler, who's then going to save Egypt and his family. So like, even though he had this whole time, this promise, I'm going to rule, it was a while. Like 13 years can feel like a long time. That's over a decade. David actually saw something similar. So he was anointed as the king, and he didn't become king. I think it's like 13 or 16 years before he actually gets to be king of all Israel, which is what he was anointed to be. And it's just like that process is going to happen in all of us. It could take God a decade to do something.
I think about Noah. Like that to me is like the example of all examples. Like it depends on who you follow, but there's a strong contingent of theologians that would tell you that it hadn't rained yet before the flood. And you can figure out where you fall on that. But let's just say that's the truth. If it hadn't rained yet, this dude is building a big boat for rain. And how was it 120 years?
I think it was 100.
100 years, okay. So it was 100 years between when God said, I'm going to bring a flood, and before they saw any inkling of the flood. And that dude had to get relentlessly mocked by all the people. And he just said, because I know God is working at something slowly. You see it in David, you see it in Paul, you see it all throughout the New Testament. And we've talked about it at CBC often. We have a disproportionate view of Scripture because you turn a page and you think a page was turned. And you don't realize a generation happened in that page turn. You turn a page and you're like, oh, cool, this is next. But that was like a decade and a half. And so we just need to understand that just because we turn a page in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that what's next happened right away.
Yeah. I mean, we even see that in the life of Jesus. Like the Jews were expecting this king to just show up immediately and do everything and conquer, and here it all is happening on the same day. But Jesus was born. He lived 30 years in basically obscurity. Then he started ministering for 3 years. And then finally we got to the culmination, which was not what anyone expected, but dying and rising again. And then he started the church. And it's like, hey, I'm coming back soon. And it's been over 1900 years. So it's just like God loves these long processes that we don't expect to find them.
That's right.
No.
And you could probably make a case that in view of eternity, 2000 years is pretty quick.
Yeah.
We don't necessarily see it like that.
Yeah.
The last question we have is just simply, How do we help people find purpose? Kind of broad, but Britt, what do you think? How do we help people find purpose?
So, like, if someone doesn't feel like they have a purpose, I think they might not know what God is calling them into. So we have called this podcast A Better Way. The idea is that Jesus is inviting you down a path, inviting you into a way of life. But, like, your purpose is to be with God. What the catechism, I don't remember which one, says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So it's like your whole purpose is to worship God, bring glory to God, and then be with him and enjoy that. So, like, that's your purpose, is be with God. And in that, we're going to have sort of, like, sub-purposes. Like, my purpose to be with God and enjoy him is to be a pastor or to be a teacher or to be an accountant. Like, he has callings and vocations, but in all of those things, our main goal, our main purpose is to be with God. And so, like, you need to know that you are loved, that you are cherished, and you're invited into something. Like, God has a job for you to do. He wants you to be loving people. He wants you to be inviting people into Jesus's family. And because you've been invited into this family, our family has a job to do.
I think a win here is just trying to align our purposes with God's purposes. And like the catechism says, that brings us the most joy. And hopefully it's what we try and do in this podcast and at CBC every week is teach people that the ways of God are good for us and the purposes of God are good for us. And so we'll have different purposes in our life, like you said, but if we connect that to the greater purpose, that is enjoying God in all things, then I think that can help us, you know, feel like we're a part of something bigger and more meaningful. Because that's what we talk about. We say purpose, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Like, we want to find something that has depth to it, that has weight to it. And if people don't feel like they have purpose, they kind of feel like they're just kind of floating without any meaning outside of themselves or beyond themselves. And God says, attach yourself to my purposes, and we'll have that depth of connection that I'd say we were created for. So it's a good place to start. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Great. Well, that's all the questions we had. The series was done because we want to believe that the best way forward for the church is when we can have discussion and dialogue together. Because when we do that, we see different avenues and aspects of God that we'd miss if we didn't talk about it with those around us. So have a conversation with somebody today about how your spiritual growth is going. We are praying for you. We are pulling for you. Let's keep growing together. We'll see you next time.